Acharya Shrotra Shri Srimad's Divine Grace, A.C. Bhakti Vinata Swami Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai Om Vishnupad Paramahamsa Priraj Acharya Ashtotrastha Shri Srimad's Divine Grace Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur Prabhupada Ki Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Gaur Premanandi. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the lotus feet of Sri Guru. Lord Gauranga Mahaprabhu. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Reading from the 10th canto, chapter 16, verse 41. Kalaya kalanabhaya kalavayava sakshine vishvaya tadupadrashtre tatkartre vishvahetave kalaya kalanabhaya Kalavayavaya sakshine Vishvaya tadupadrashtre Tatkartre vishvahetave. Anybody would like to chant? Kalaya kalanabhaya Kalavaya vasakshine Vishvaya tadupadrashtre Tatkartre vishvahetave. One more person. Kalaya kalanabhaya Rini Mata Kalaya unto time Kalanabhaya unto him who is the shelter of time Kalavayava of the various phases of time Sakshine to the witness Vishvaya, to the form of the universe. Tad upadrashtre, to the observer of it. Tat kartre, to the creator of it. Vishva, of the universe. Hetave, to the total cause. Translation purport by the servants of His Divine Grace. Translation, obeisances unto you who are time itself, the shelter of time and the witness of time in all its phases. You are the universe and also its separate observer. You are its creator and also the totality of all its causes. Purport. The Supreme Personality of Godhead, although appearing in different incarnations, can never be limited by time since He is time itself. The shelter of time and the witness of time in all its phases. Om Ajnana Titimirandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshurun Nilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurve Namaha Sri Chaitanya Mano Bhishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Tadati Swa Padantikam Namo Mahavadanyaya Krishna Prema Pradayate Krishnaya Krishna Chaitanya Namne Gauru Dvishe Namaha Hey Krishna Karuna Sindhu Dina Bandhu Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostute Tapta Kanchana Gaurangi Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Vrishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Vanchakalpa Tarubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Bevacha Patitanam Pavne Bhyo Vaishnavi Bhyo Namo Namaha Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Dvaita Gadadhara Shri Vasudhi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare 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 Krishna, good morning. Welcome to the Bhagavatam class. I would like to take a moment to first apologize. Srila Rupa Swami is in town, so maybe some of you were expecting that Marge would give class, which would definitely be much better for all our spiritual life. But I think Marge is going to the Bud Billiken parade, so because of scheduling, he's not able to give. And for those of you who tuned in online hoping to hear Maharaj, my sincere apologies to you. If you need to switch channels and listen to Prabhupada, that might be better for your spiritual life. So, but anyways, we're here today to discuss the Srimad Bhagavatam and a very nice verse. So we're in the midst of the pastime of Krishna subduing Kaliya, and Krishna has just defeated Kaliya, subdued him physically and removed the poison from his being. And the wives of Kaliya, who are his devotees, who are devotees of Krishna, are now offering these really nice prayers to the Lord, glorifying him and appreciating him because the Nagapatnis were devotees of Krishna. And so this particular verse, it talks about how Krishna is time itself. He's the shelter of time, and he's the witness of time in all its phases. He's also the universe, and he's also observing the universe. So it's very interesting, these very contradictory qualities. On one hand, you're saying he is the universe, but then he's also the observer of the universe. He creates the universe also, and he also maintains it. And he's also the cause behind everything that happens in the universe. Why right now the sun is rising. But how does the sun rise every single day at the right time? You know, just like some of us have to go to work, right? So you go to work every single day at a certain time. Maybe your wife makes you a little tiffin for lunch. How did that appear? It didn't just fall out of the fridge. You didn't just get up out of nowhere. No, you set an alarm, you physically woke up, and then you arrived at work at a certain time. So much effort goes into just arriving at work at the right time. So what kind of effort has to go into making sure the sun rises every single day on time? You can calculate sunrise for the next 50 million thousand days, you know, and you can predict it with quite good accuracy that the sun will rise at this time in 200 years. You know what I'm saying? The solar cycle is very predictable. So the fact that the sun is on such a tight schedule, and schedules are hard to maintain. You ask the brahmachari, sometimes we can't come to Mangal Arati because we're tired, you know. So schedule is hard to maintain in the material world, but the sun does such a good job. So what's allowing it to do that? It's Krishna. He's the one, he's the reason the sun rises. He's the reason that vegetables grow big. He's the reason that, you know, we are able to experience the world. So I was particularly interested in this idea of time. And I was really thinking about how time is a very non-quantifiable entity. Like, for example, you have gravity. Gravity is very intangible, but you can somehow quantify it. You can say there's mass. And when mass exerts an energetic pull on another object, we call it gravity, right? And you have a constant, the gravitational constant. So you can somehow quantify gravity. Both of you, I think, work in technology, isn't it? So software is also hard to quantify. What is software? It's like you see a chip on a computer, right? But then you use that same chip to watch movies or play video games or shop on Amazon. But the two look so different. You know, the chip looks nothing like what you do with it. So what is that hidden intangible object that allows the chip to manifest so many other things? It's the software. And what software? It's binary code, 0, 1. That's all it is, right? From what I understand, it's just instructions, right? So intangible things can somewhat be quantified, you know? It's binary code, it's this. What is DNA? DNA is also code, you know? So we can try to quantify some of these intangible things. But if you really think about time, what is time? How do you quantify time? Okay, we measure it according to hours and seconds, but where does it exist? When did it start? You know? So time is actually a very mysterious force that even scientists and philosophers can't properly explain. They can't tell you why time exists. We know why time exists. Time exists because the karmas of the living entity has to unfold, right? Everyone, like Jack, he's born with a certain karma of happiness and suffering, and he has to get that result. So time exists so that his soul can go through a material body and grow old and experience the happiness, suffering that is due to him from a previous life. Time exists so that the karma of the living entity can unfold, and so that those who are sadhakas can eventually just come to Krishna's lotus feet, because we need more time to perfect our bhakti, right? Like our bhakti may be over here right now, and with the addition of time and practice, maybe we come to this level at the end of this life. So Krishna creates time to help those who are non-devotees experience their karma, and to experience those who are devotees to finish their spiritual practice and go back to Godhead, where there is no time. Time is inconspicuous by its absence. There is no time in the spiritual world. The sun rises, the moon rises, but it's not according to time. It's according to Krishna's will, the Leela Shakti. Pastimes have to manifest. Only when the moon rises does Krishna have a desire to play his flute and begin the Rasa Leela. Only when the sun rises does he go out and herd the cows and, you know, play with his cowherd boyfriend. So the purpose of time in the spiritual world is to facilitate pastimes. The purpose of time in the material world is to facilitate our karma, give us an opportunity to advance in Krishna consciousness, or just to experience our karma. So time is a very fascinating force. You know, where does it exist? Can it be stopped? No one can stop time. Who can stop time? It can't be stopped. So that means, it's very interesting, I was speaking to, what was his name? Who was that devotee in Indiana, Adam? The scientist from University of Indiana? Gopal Hari. Anybody knows Gopal Hari, Prabhu? You know Gopal Hari. Brilliant. He has a PhD from Oxford University in Science and Religion. And he teaches a class at the University of Evansville called Religion and Science. So I said to him, I said, what do you teach in this class? It's a semester-long course. What are you talking about for 5 months? And he said, lots of things. And he said, one of the things he teaches is, he talks about the Big Bang Theory. Everybody here knows the Big Bang Theory? Jack, they teach you this in school? Nice. So the Big Bang Theory, the basic idea is that the universe comes from a singularity. There was a single charge, a condensed form of matter, that at some point, somehow or other, they don't know how, another charge was introduced into the singularity. And because of the introduction of another charge, it created a current or a friction or something that basically exploded this condensed form of matter into what we know as the universe. But what the scientists say is that before the Big Bang, there was no time and space. The Big Bang created time and space. Okay? So time and space was... So basically the Big Bang is something beyond time and space. But everything that we know is within the confines of time and space, right? This table, you know, the activities of our life. We measure everything according to time and space. Even in scientific knowledge, you measure things according to like mass and weight. So to imagine a reality that's beyond time and space is a strong argument for the existence of God, because that's what Shastra says Krishna is. That's what the Nagapatnis are saying here. This is very, if you really break it down, this is like very elevated philosophy actually. They're saying you are time, you are beyond time. You are the universe, but you are beyond the universe. You are maintaining it, but you're also the causes of everything in the universe. You're also running it. You know what I'm saying? That means he is the phenomena, but he's also the source or the cause of the phenomena. And what's interesting about this verse is that this is very much the mood of our scriptures and our philosophy. We hear in many, many places in the Shastra, you hear verses like this, trying to explain the inconceivable nature of Krishna. Yesterday in the car, Jack was telling us about the Bible. Was it Jack or Alex? Not you, you, right? He was telling me how he was reading the Bible with his grandmother. And they were discussing, and with his cousins, they were discussing what is the greatest sin according to the Bible. And the greatest sin according to the Bible is to be judgmental, right? That's the greatest sin according to their philosophy. Maybe some people will argue maybe that's not the truth, something else. But that's what his cousin said. That's what Alex shared with me. But what is the greatest sin according to Gaudiya Vaishnavism? If you were to look at our philosophy, right, what would you consider to be the greatest sin? Forgetfulness of Krishna. Any other guesses? I mean, you kind of nailed it. Anybody else? Just a sin. Like the biggest, you could say the biggest fault of the conditioned soul, according to our philosophy. According to the Bible, it's being judgmental. But according to our philosophy, what would you say it is? Envy, or which results in forgetfulness of Krishna, or trying to become Krishna, right? So this is, and I would also say to some degree, Another sin that our scriptures often talk about is this idea of being the killer of your own soul. So not realizing that you're an eternal part and parcel of Krishna meant to give pleasure to him, because we've forgotten Krishna, we've turned away from Krishna, we're envious of Krishna. So therefore we forget that actually I'm meant to give pleasure to my Lord. This is the greatest sin according to our tradition, that I'm living here trying to enjoy my senses and mind, but actually this senses and mind is meant to give pleasure to Krishna. So the greatest sin according to our tradition is forgetting our relationship with Krishna because of envy, and then therefore forgetting who we are and what our purpose in existence is. So that's why you see throughout the scriptures, there's so many verses in so many places trying to explain what is God. What is this inconceivable phenomena that is the Supreme Personality of Godhead? And this is just one such example of such a verse. So I thought I'd pull up a few more that I remember from my studies. And then we can just go through a few more of these verses where different personalities are explaining the inconceivable nature of the absolute truth. So this is Queen Kunti from the first canto, chapter 8, verse 28. She says, Manye Twam Kalam Ishanam. That your Lord, that your Ishanam, the Supreme Lord, is Kalam or time. Anadhi Nidhanam Vibhum Samam Charantam Sarvatra Bhutanam Yan Mitakalihi. So here's the translation, says, My Lord, I consider your Lordship to be eternal time. This is what the Nagapatnis are also saying, your time itself. The Supreme Controller without beginning and end. Right? So this is an important point, because human beings have a beginning and an end. You know, I was born in 1985. Acharya was born in 1993, 92, 88. Oh yeah, you're almost as old as me. I always think you're so young. So 88, you know, so he has a beginning. Acharya had a beginning in 1988, and then at some point he'll leave this body and go back to Godhead. And that'll be the end of Acharya Nishtha. There will be no more Acharya Nishtha. But the soul will continue. So he has a beginning and an end. I have a beginning and an end. Krishna doesn't. The all-pervasive one. He's listening to this class right now. Right now, Krishna is here, hearing what we're talking about. So if I say something that's not wrong, I'll get a reaction for it. That's wrong, I'll get a reaction for it, because Krishna can hear. He's watching this class. He's listening to what I'm saying. In distributing your mercy, you're equal to everyone. No one can say you're partial. No one can say that you prefer the Western devotees over the Indian devotees, or you prefer the poor over the rich, or the rich over the poor, you know, or the more intelligent versus the less intelligent. So no one can accuse you of that, because your mercy is equal to everyone. And then she says, the dissensions between a living being are due to social intercourse. So this doesn't have to do with the theme of our class, but she's basically saying that we're the ones that create distinctions in our vision towards each other, but you're equal to everyone. Anyway, she's just glorifying the nature of who Krishna is. He is without a beginning, without an end. He is a supreme controller. Then I was thinking about why this knowledge comes up so repeatedly in our Shastra, and why is it so important to understand. So there's a nice verse in the fourth chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. Charanshpru, maybe you can recite it for us. Vita Raga Bhaya Krodha, how does it go? I'm pulling it up, but I can't remember. Vita Raga Bhaya Krodha Man Maya Mama Pashita Bahavo Jnana Tapasa Puta Madhavam. Yeah, I don't remember the last line. Do you remember the text number? This is just coming to mind now as we speak. Here we go. Yeah, it's 410 Bhagavad Gita. So what does the verse say? This is a very nice verse. It says, Vita Raga Bhaya Krodha. So freedom from attachment, fear, and anger. Jack, would you like to have freedom from attachment, fear, and anger?
Yeah.
Man Maya Mam Upashrita. Well, how would you have that freedom from attachment, fear, and anger? Krishna says, you have to become fully situated in me. Man Maya Mat Upashritaha. And how do you become fully situated in Krishna? Bahavo Jnana Tapasa. You have to perform the austerity of acquiring knowledge about Krishna. And what happens as a result of acquiring that knowledge about Krishna? Puta Madhavam Agata. You become purified, and Madhavam. The word bhava means feelings. Mad means me. So your feelings are reposed in Krishna. In other words, Prabhupada translates it as, you have transcendental love for Krishna. So what is this verse saying? This verse is saying that when one performs the austerity of acquiring knowledge about who God is, then one is freed from attachment, fear, and anger. And one develops love for Krishna. And in fact, this is a theme that comes up repeatedly in the Gita. Krishna says, one who knows the transcendental nature of my birth and appearance, right? He worships me with full devotional service, right? He says this in multiple places. This idea of that knowledge of God will lead to devotion for God. This idea is there constantly in the Gita. So, and it's an austerity, because, you know, sitting, listening to philosophy. It's an austerity, you know? I mean, all of you seem pretty attentive, but sometimes we struggle with sleep, boredom. It's very difficult to hear, isn't it? It's, Adam, you know this. It's difficult to hear. Sometimes you don't feel a connection with the speaker. It's too complex. You think, why do I need to know about Krishna's time and he's this and he's that? Why can't I just chant kirtan? You know, so it's difficult. But Krishna is saying, no, don't just be sentimental. Prabhupada writes in the Chaitanya Charitamrita that if you worship Krishna without studying the authorized scriptures, it is simply a disturbance. Because it's just sentimental. One has to have proper understanding of how Krishna is the supreme object of worship, the God within our hearts, the ultimate enjoyer of our service. Until one understands that from all angles of vision, then one's bhakti cannot be called bhakti, because it's sentimental. It's nice, you're doing something nice, but we don't have full awareness, so then it's not full bhakti. You know? So that's why Krishna is saying, bhavo jnana tapasa. It's an austerity, isn't it, Jack? It's hard to sit and listen to philosophy, to read Prabhupada's books, to perform that austerity of gaining knowledge of God. It's work. You know what I'm saying? It's not so easy. Krishna doesn't say the austerity of eating prasadam, because that's not an austerity. The austerity of sleeping, the austerity of, you know, just enjoying life with my devotees. These are not austerities. These are the bonus points of bhakti. You know, this is the cream on the cake, so to speak. The austerity is this part. Trying to acquire knowledge of Krishna by hearing about him from the bona fide scriptures. So, continuing with this mood, I'll share two more nice verses from the 10th canto, chapter 87, the prayers of the personified Vedas, where the personified Vedas are again glorifying the Supreme Lord. And they say here, and a verse picked out. Yeah. Right, this is a very complex verse. I'll read two verses. It's chapter 87, verse 15. This perceivable world is identified with the Supreme because the Supreme Brahman is the ultimate foundation of all existence. Right, so we can say that the world is God because the foundation of the world is the Supreme Brahman. Remaining unchanged as all created things are generated from it and at last dissolved into it. So what that means is that even though things are coming out of the Supreme Lord in the form of the material world, the many, many living entities, all of that, he's creating the universe and destroying it, he remains unchanged. And why is that an important point? Because when something comes out of us, we cannot remain unchanged, right? Like suppose Ashutosh Prabhu at work, you come up with this amazing strategy to save millions of dollars. It came out of you. You can't help but feel like a sense of, look at this, I'm so smart. Your boss calls you an Ashutosh, good work. Maybe you should give you a promotion. You know, something like this, it came out of you. You can't help but feel like some sense of possessiveness, some sense of ownership, right? Like if Adam goes out and disputes like 200 books, it's going to be a little hard to be humble, you know? You're going to come back and be like, Harisham did 200 books today. Wow, it's pretty good. And Adam's going to feel like, yeah, I must be making advancement in Krishna consciousness. Krishna is using me, right? But the Vedas are saying that the Lord isn't like that. What comes out of us is actually quite insignificant. Mostly just nonsense, you know. We eat so much and we have to pass stool and we say useless things like sweat comes out, smell comes out. Not much good comes out of us, you know. But the Supreme Lord, he's creating universes and very beautiful universes. The mountains, the Himalayas and the oceans and so much beauty God is creating. All of that comes out of him. But it doesn't affect him. He's unchanged. He's whatever, it's just the universe. He creates it, snaps his fingers and destroys it. Nothing happens to him. It doesn't change him or move him. Then, so that's why it says, just as clay remains unchanged by the products made from it and again merged with it. So you can use clay and make a pot, but then you can smash the pot and it becomes clay again. So the clay hasn't changed. It remains clay. Even though it became a pot, somebody used it to drink water for many thousands of years, but it remained clay. It didn't change. Thus, it is towards you alone that the Vedic sages direct all their thoughts, words, and acts. So, this is the key point, that having understood all this, thus, therefore, having understood that you are the unchanging reality amidst the changing world, the one thing that never changes, the Vedic sages, by the way, we're all meant to be Vedic sages, you know, Sage Jack, Sage Alex, Sage Ashutosh, you know, we're all meant to be sages. They direct all their thoughts, and words and acts. Towards who? Towards that one unchanging truth. And then the next verse says, therefore, O master of the three worlds, the wise get rid of all misery by diving deep into the nectarian ocean of topics about you, which washes away all the contamination of the universe. So this is another very beautiful point, that discussions about Krishna actually purify the heart, you know. And when we discuss things of this world, they may not necessarily have that same effect. Sometimes our devotees have certain like mental issues. Sometimes we have depression or something like that. And for that, we should seek some therapy or some counseling. It's very useful, actually, because it's like if you have a broken leg, you can sit and chant Hare Krishna, but it might be good to go to the hospital and get a cast. You know what I'm saying? But we should always know that any kind of solution in the material world can only heal the problem temporarily. It's not actually going to remove the contamination that's causing the mental anxiety in the first place. It might give you the tools and tips to deal with it. Just like if your leg is broken and you get a cast, then the cast will heal the leg. But if you don't learn how to walk properly, you'll break it again. You know, if you don't know how to ski properly or how to ride your bike properly, you'll break it again. So the mind becomes contaminated with the mode of ignorance, which creates mental disturbances like depression, anger, anxiety. So we go to a psychologist, he gives us some tips on how to not identify with the disturbed mind. But then if we don't hear about Krishna and actually purify the mind and use the mind properly, then we're likely to become depressed again, we're likely to feel anxiety again. So as sadhakas, we have to always know the difference between, you know, what the material world can do to our minds and our bodies and what bhakti will do, right? Bhakti will actually, it says here, because we're discussing the Supreme Lord, bhakti will actually purify the heart and mind, so that the root misuse of the body and mind gets solved, right? We broke our leg because we misused our body. We didn't know how to use it properly, so the leg broke. And the caste cannot teach you how to use the body properly. Only, you know, some higher knowledge has to be there, right? So like that, very nice point. So that's why the personified Vedas are saying that that's why the wise, they get rid of all misery, right? By diving deep into the nectarian ocean of topics about you. That's what, that was the point of the verse from the Gita, Vita, Raga, Bhaya, Krodha, fear, attachment, and anger. These things cause misery. There's so much misery in these feelings, right? Like suppose you become attached to a Tesla. You really want a Tesla. Every single day you go to work thinking, I'll buy a Tesla, you know? And you're thinking, every day you look at your bank balance. Okay, 40,000, 50,000, 60,000. This is miserable. How much happiness can you feel from that? Then when you buy the Tesla, you're like, you can't wait to drive it. Then you start driving it, and after a week you're like, just feels like I'm driving a normal car. And nobody notices. That's the best part. Nobody comes to you and says, wow, Prabhu, you got a Tesla. Nobody cares. That's miserable. You just spent a long time meditating on this object and you finally get it. It didn't satisfy you and nobody noticed. At least if someone noticed, there would be some happiness, but nobody even notices. So these things are actually, they're the causes of misery. I'm not saying you shouldn't get a nice car. Get a nice car. You have a family. They should be comfortable, you know. But if you become really attached to like wanting to have something nice, and that's the whole purpose, just to have it, then attachment and the desire to have something, it causes deep misery because nothing can really satisfy the heart. So therefore, we hear topics of the Lord and they wash away the contamination of the universe. So that's one level of person that the sages are talking about. Then they say, then what to speak of those who, having by spiritual strength rid their minds of bad habits and freed themselves from time, are able to worship your true nature, O Supreme One, finding within it uninterrupted bliss. What a beautiful verse. So the first kind of person is a sadhaka, someone like us. We have contamination, so we hear about the Supreme Lord. Maybe I should say someone like me, because I have a lot of contamination. So I hear about the Supreme Lord, and it purifies my heart, right? It removes all the contamination from my heart. But then the sage is saying, what about this other kind of person, who by spiritual strength, right? Where is spiritual strength? The years and years of practice, years and years of discipline, the years and years of following the principles of bhakti, chanting your rounds, refraining from the four principles of regulative life, you know, learning to see the world as Krishna's energy. We do this for years, you know, 5, 10, 15, 20 years. You gain so much strength, right? Just like if you go running every day, after 10 years, you can run a marathon, right? Physical strength. Or if you work really hard every day, then after maybe 5-10 years, you get into Harvard University, academic strength. So whatever you do in the material world long enough, if you do it with a lot of determination, like Keshava was an interior decorator, he has artistic strength. He can see things better than us because he did it for many years. So in the same way, when you practice spiritual principles for years and years and years, you gain this spiritual strength. And then what do you do with it? We rid our minds of bad habits and freed ourselves from time. This is a key point. Freedom from time means no fear of birth and death. Death may come, birth may come, I don't care. My life is Krishna's. I'm serving the Lord. If I die tomorrow, I'll serve the Lord. If I die a week from now, I'll serve the Lord. That means there's no freedom, there's no fear of time left. And that freedom from time comes when our mind is no longer hankering for something in this world. As long as we're hankering to have some experience in this world, we're afraid of time because time will take away that experience. Right? Like I know for my parents, I'm the youngest son. So as I was getting older, my parents were getting a lot of attachment, you know. They wanted to enjoy me staying young for some more time. You know what I'm saying? You have this experience? Your mother especially wants you to remain like a child just a little bit longer, a little bit longer. Then when you come home from college, she still treats you like, eat more, you know. Come on, relax, I'm like 18 years old now, you know. So in the material world, we have this desire to enjoy something, and time is always taking it away. You want to enjoy your child being young. Too bad. You can do it only for a couple of years, you know. You want to enjoy a good health. It's not going to last. You want to enjoy a good job. It's not going to last. So as long as the desire to enjoy something in this world is there, we cannot be freed from time. But only when there is no desire to enjoy something in this world and there's a desire to serve Krishna, then it doesn't matter what time does because, you know, whether I have this or not, it doesn't matter because I'll serve the Lord. Right? So they actually experience freedom from time. That's what the verse is saying. And they are able to worship your true nature as the supreme enjoyer, right? See, as long as we don't have freedom from time, we don't actually see Krishna's true nature. We might see him as an order fulfiller. We might go to God with our problems and say, my dear Lord, can you help me with this? Can you help me with that? And he will fulfill because that's his role as the Paramatma, as the maintainer of all living entities. He will fulfill our desires, right? But is that his true nature? Is that what Krishna's true nature is? No, his true nature is to be the enjoyer. He's the cowherd boy who likes to run around the forest of Vrindavan. So one who has purified his mind of bad habits, freed himself from time, then he's able to worship that true nature of Krishna, that supreme enjoyer, and just facilitate his pleasure. That's it, Krishna. I don't want anything from you. I'm just here to give pleasure to you. So that's the true nature of God. And then the verse ends by saying, O Supreme One, finding within it uninterrupted bliss. Right? So beautiful when one lives that life of service, there is no interruption to one's happiness. And all of this happens, why? Because one understands the true nature of God. And when one understands the true nature of God, one offers him one's own self, devotion, service, like that. And as one progresses in that, then one becomes purified of all contamination, bad qualities, and eventually one comes to understand the true nature of Krishna. So that's why our Shastras, Prabhu here made such a good point that turning away from Krishna, this is the biggest sin. So that's why we constantly hear glorification of Krishna, his qualities repeatedly over and over again. Sometimes I give this example. I used to give this example on book distribution a lot. People liked it. So imagine that you go on holiday to some beautiful island, okay? Like Bahamas. Sounds nice, the Bahamas. Maybe something even more exotic like, I don't know, Tahiti. You go to Tahiti for a holiday, right? And you're sitting under a coconut tree chanting Japa, Hare Krishna. Coconut falls in your head, and what happens? You get amnesia, you lose memory. So then what happens is you forget that you're Ashutosh from Rockford? You know, Ashutosh from Rockford who has a wife and a job. You start thinking, I'm from Tahiti and I'm from this island, and you completely forget about your former life. Then a Harinam party comes there after many years. A Harinam party comes, and we're going through the street, and we see you selling coconuts. We're like, hey, that's our Ashutosh. So we come to you like, hey, Prabhu, Hari Bol. And you're like, who are you calling Prabhu? I'm not Prabhu. My name is something else, you know. So then we show you pictures. Remember, you used to come to Janmashtami at the temple. Remember, you used to live in Rockford. You have a job. There's a wife waiting for you. So in the same way, the Shastra is reminding us, remember, this is your home. And then because we're in such a state of amnesia, it's not so easy to just recognize, right? It takes us a little while. Ashutosh is thinking like, it sounds kind of familiar, but I don't know. Like, is that me? So then they say, look, we'll do something. Sit down and take this mala and just chant this mantra. and it might remind you of who you were. So then he tries it, and at first there's no heart, there's no feeling, because it's so mechanical. He doesn't actually think of himself as Ashutosh. He thinks I'm this somebody else from somewhere else. So when you do the practice, it's very mechanical. Isn't it just like when we start doing bhakti, it's so mechanical. We don't identify as servants of Krishna. But he keeps doing it, and then every single day he comes, and we have 2-hour katha where I tell him about his past life. And he hears this every day, and then one day it enters the heart. Oh yeah, I used to be someone else. You know, then when he chants, there's a lot of feeling because he's remembering his past. He's like, and then he starts praying, Krishna, please give me back my real life. Give me back my real life. It's a silly story, you know. But I think it's very relevant to the process of bhakti. This is how we grow in spiritual life. We forget who we are. Then we have to constantly hear about the life of devotion. And repeatedly hearing this, then one day the light goes off. Oh yes, I'm a servant of Krishna. This is not my home. This is a temporary. I just came here for vacation. I got lost. You know, it's like the living entity comes to the material world for another life and gets lost. Like Bhaktivinoda Thakur prays, I took birth in this material world. When I came out of the womb, immediately I was overwhelmed by the affection of my family members. And I thought, time to get a job, time to go to school, time to make money, time to have a family. Bhaktivinoda Thakur prays like this. He says, and my dear Lord, I forgot you. I came to this material world thinking I'll serve you, but then I completely forgot about you because I became overwhelmed with all the things that this world was doing to me. That's what happens to us. We come to this world. Maybe in our past life, we were praying to Krishna, my dear Lord, give me one life to serve you. So then we take birth in this world, but then we get overwhelmed. But then the devotees find us, and they read Bhagavatam to us, and then we're reminded of our original spiritual desires. So I thought I'll keep it a little short, because small crew, a lot of festivals today. Everyone has so much to do. So is there any comments or reflections? Anybody wants to add something? Otherwise, Adam, did you have something you wanted to add from Chaitanya Charitamrita? Something you heard in relationship to this point that might add some value to the class? Yeah, mic's coming. If you're going to read something, do it slowly and enunciate so people can hear what you're reading.
Okay. You get to pick which one. It's Krishna is everything, but everything is not Krishna. That's one article. And the other one is...
These are articles from Chaitanya Charitamrita.
Yeah.
Okay.
This one is...
Are they long or short?
Medium size. It just take like 3 minutes to read.
I would say like read like a paragraph or two, because it's hard to just hear if someone's reading for a long time.
Then the second one is, if Krishna is the cause of all causes, is he the cause of everything what we do and others do?
Oh, that's an interesting one. Yeah. So I did that. Maybe read that one, yeah. Everybody knows Chaitanya Charitamrita?
So, the answer is no, because the word cause has different meanings. And we need to understand that Krishna is the cause of all causes, but he is the cause of all causes in different ways. We all have free will. For example, if there is a billiard stick and it is hit against the ball, and the ball goes and hits another ball, so this billiard stick hitting is the cause of the motion of the other balls. When we talk about the actions of conscious beings, there's a difference. For example, if someone walks into this room just now and gives me some good news, now on hearing this news, I may say, thank God, I'm so grateful. Thank you, Krishna. And we could say that the person speaking was the cause of my exclaiming, thank you, Krishna. But it is not exactly the same, because if that same person had told me, I might have responded in different ways. Instead of saying, thank you, Krishna, I could have said, yes, I have done it now. Yes,
and follow, can you repeat that? Yeah. After he says, what was the last two lines you read?
It was... No, we could say that the person speaking was the cause of my exclaiming, thank you, Krishna. But it is not exactly the same, because if that person had told me, I might have responded in different ways. Instead of saying, thank you, Krishna, I could have said, yes, I have done it now. Yes, it's good luck. Or I could have responded in any number of different ways. So in this case, because we all have the capacity to choose our responses, so therefore there may be a stimuli, the causes that actually act in the sense of a stimuli, but we can choose our responses. And that is the essential difference between sentient and insentient beings. When you talk about your physical causes acting on physical objects or insentient objects, then there is no capacity for choice of response over there. That means that things will act in a specific way. If a vehicle is parked on the road and a truck comes and hits it, so the whole trajectory of the truck, of the motion of the vehicle, after the collision with the truck will be determined by the laws of motion, and that is the cause. But there is a human being along the way. Human being may freeze. Human being may try to jump out of the way. Human being may just lie flat on the ground and try to escape unhurt from under the truck. Or the human being may scream, hoping that the truck driver will notice and jam the brakes and stop the truck in time. So the point is, now none of these responses would have taken place if the truck had not come charging down. Mm. In that sense, they are caused by the coming of the truck. But at the same time, they are not caused in the sense that they are not predetermined. A different cause could have been chosen if the person had been different, or a different choice could have been made. A different action could have been chosen, or even if the same person had been in a different mind, then a different action could have been chosen. So what this means is that Krishna is the cause of all causes, in the sense that it is he who is ultimately the stimuli behind everything that happens. So of course, why particular things happen to us? We could have intermediate causes, like say the cause in the terms of law, in the law of karma or whatever, but he gives us free will, and that's why he cannot be held responsible for everything that happens, and our freedom is not taken away because of his omnipotence.
Can you summarize in one or two sentences? Can you summarize?
Yeah, so there's an initial call, there's a stimuli mm-hmm. that we have the free will to respond to in any certain way. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I didn't really, there's a lot in reading, but that's, I guess what we have, our free will kind of boils down to our choice of the different stimuli in life. Mm-hmm. And,
so. Anybody else have a reflection or anything they want to add? Alex? Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna Prabhu, thank you. I just have one question
yeah.
Pertaining to the first statement of your class about Krishna and the sun was orchestrating everything and making sure everything happens on time, yeah. creating all the universes and whatnot. My question is about like proving the efficacy of the Vedas, which I've been hearing about and trying to established within my own heart and mind. Mm. So when we hear things like about the sun in particular, how the sun is being pulled by a chariot, you know, across the galaxy.
Yeah.
And how the moon is swallowed by a personality called Rahu, mm. you know, when we see like an eclipse. Mm. And to me, that's really far out. And other religions may have different stories that may
sure.
sound more believable. Like, I don't know what the Japanese think about the sun, you know, but they might have some tale
yeah.
or something. But yeah, you know, here we are saying in the Vedas it's actually pulled by a man.
Yeah.
By horses.
Right.
So, you know, I was explaining this to an uncle of mine. I was like, yeah, you know, the sun is actually, you know, so.
Well, you were telling an uncle of yours that the sun is pulled by a chariot?
Yeah, my aunt's partner. My aunt's partner. He's into it, you know. He understands, but
oh, that's great. It's like start out preaching with a hammer. By the way, there's a chariot. It's fireproof, just so you know. It's got a lot of extinguishers. It's pretty comfortable. Got good air conditioning. It pulls the sun across the galaxy. Yeah, that's right.
So, like, just the question is proving the efficacy of the Vedas.
Right. Well, it's simply like this. Can you prove to me that Gandhi existed? Nobody that saw Gandhi is still alive anymore, right? We have a lot of historical record. We have a lot of photos, videos. We have his face on every currency bill in India. So based on all that historical evidence, we say, well, Gandhi must have existed. But actually, it could have been a giant hoax. It could have been just somebody who put on a certain mask and said these certain things, and it was a setup. I'm not saying it was. I do believe Gandhi existed, by the way. My point is, to prove anything that existed before our experience, outside the realm of experience of anybody we know, is always impossible.
I wonder if that was a confirmation or a correction. I hope it was a confirmation. The garden just fell. Those are online.
So the point is that how do you prove anything that existed outside the realm of your own experience? You have to go off of something else, someone else, right? Like, can you prove, do you know for sure that you took birth in Wisconsin? Maybe you were smuggled in across the border from Canada. You just accepted what your parents told you, what the nurse told you. It was an experience beyond the realm of your current experience. Maybe it's a whole setup. Maybe the birth certificate's been faked. I'm not saying it has, but to prove something happens outside the realm of our experience, there's always that little room for doubt, a little room for mistake, a little room for error. So now what to speak of the sun at the very, what? Who knows what the universe looked like before the time of creation? You know, who has that perspective? Even the scientists don't have that perspective, right? So I always think of it like this. If you walk into your house and there's an apple pie, right? You can figure out using science what the apple pie contains and what temperature it was cooked at and what is the ratio of sugar to butter to apple to flour. You know what I'm saying? But no one can tell you why the apple pie exists in the first place. Your Aunt Sherry has to come home and be like, oh, actually, I made that for a potluck we have at my church. You can speculate all you want, you know. So the thing is, the what questions of this world can be answered by science. The why questions can never be answered by science. For that, we need some other source of knowledge. So then we accept Shastra. Now someone can say, well, how do we know Shastra should be accepted? And frankly, personally speaking, I think the greatest reason why we as practitioners should accept scripture is because of the great souls who also accepted it and their lives were transformed as a result of that. So that's our greatest evidence. We look at great people currently today, like the sadhus who are walking the earth today, who accept scripture, and what is the result of that? Then that becomes a very strong reason to place faith in scripture. Otherwise, it does come from a time before our experience, beyond our experience, and there's no way to mechanically or materially prove many of the things that Shastra says, right? But there is a way to prove many of the experiential thing that Shastra says. Like if you read the scriptures, it purifies the heart. We have that experience. We have that experience. Devotees are able to do so many things that a non-devotee can't even dream of doing. You know, even following half of the four regulative principles could take a lifetime for a non-devotee to come to. Like, you know, I've met yogis who can't give up eating chocolate or who can't give up drinking or smoking marijuana after 15, 20, 30 years of yoga practice. Why is it that even a young bhakta can have more sense control than a yogi who's been practicing for 25 years? It's because they're following scripture. So the experiential component of Shastra can be proven. The more the material component, like the sun's being pulled by a chariot, it's beyond my time and reference. It's beyond my time and experience. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But everything else that Shastra says is true. So this must also, by extrapolation, must also be true. So I think the first point is that it's damn near impossible to prove anything that happens outside of your experiential jurisdiction, out of your own reference of time and space. How do we know that this event even took place? We have to accept the versions of others. Then, if you're willing to accept that, then you have to see, well, how authentic is the version that I'm accepting, you know? And that depends on the character of the great saints. So we look at the great saints like Prabhupada and his followers, and we see these are very saintly people. They're believing in this, so there must be something to it. And finally, when we follow the scripture, we experience purification of heart, elevation of consciousness, happiness. So, oh, I'm experiencing what the Shastra talks about, so there must be something to it. So if that's happening, then maybe all these other things are happening also. I think that's a rational, reasonable way to approach it with someone who is somewhat open-minded and balanced. If they're just fanatical, because even scientists are dogmatic, you know, it's not like they're not fanatical and dogmatic like religious people. Even they can be dogmatic. They're just completely closed to every other option or possibility. That makes them fanatical and sentimental, just like religious people, you know. So it's not like just being a scientist makes you very objective and fair and balanced. Sometimes those people are even more dogmatic. They're so convinced that you can only believe things you can see. But there's many things you don't see. We didn't see Julius Caesar. We didn't see Shakespeare. But we believe these things existed. Why? Because there is a historical record. Shastra is a historical record. That's all it is. Just a little older historical record. That's the only difference. So if someone's open-minded, I think that they might accept these points. But you may want to, I'm sure Chaitanya Charitamrita has articles on this kind of stuff. Might be worth investigating and exploring to get more practical points for preaching. Can't believe you told your uncle the sun's pulled by a cherry. That's pretty far out. That's pretty bold. I'm impressed. Nice work. Anybody else have anything they wanted to add? A comment, reflection, question? No? We're all good? Okay. Srila Prabhupada ki. Srimad Bhagavatam ki. Thank you.